Right. Ezra chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll read all the way through 17, the whole chapter. Israel is back rebuilding, and they've got all these enemies that are trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And this goes on for about 100 years, and we're about 20 years in this antagonistic rebuilding of the not just the altar or the temple or the walls, but the city and the houses and everything. And it says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' They also asked them this, 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?' But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: 'To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently, and it prospers in their hands.' Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of this temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels and go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house, this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in the matter.'" Amen. This is God's word. This week I read an interesting article, and as I usually do, I get pretty excited and think, I'm going to send this to a few people. This is worth reading. And as I read on through it, I thought I probably ought not to send it. But this was the gist of the article. The premise was something like this. America and other places, I think this was written by an Australian. America, for example, is about to go through some pretty difficult times. We're in the thick of it, I think. And so how will the church not only survive, but thrive? And I think our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai help us think through this a bit. But how will the church survive and thrive in hard times? Well, this man's premise was, okay, hard times are coming. Okay, what should we do? And okay, he's from Australia, different situation. Maybe there's no government benefit to the church, like we don't pay property taxes. We don't pay income taxes on the tithes and offerings. And there's some other blessings. I think the American government still thinks the church is beneficial. We live in a world where nonprofits are abounding. And so it's hard to touch us because there's such a big benefit from other areas, maybe in the same line of work, so to speak. But anyway, his assessment, because he's Australian, was this. Churches ought to be light and lean. Well, I agree with that. You know, you drive down the main street of most American towns and cities, and you have these monstrous church buildings that were built in the 50s. You know, these 3 and 4 stories of education buildings. And the only way they're possibly used today is if the church is running a daycare center. You know, we need to be light and lean, smaller buildings, just a house of worship and maybe a place for fellowship and instruction. But we don't need these 50-acre campuses and mortgages and debts and all that. And the reason he says that is we're going to come into a time where Christians are going to be a huge minority. I guess that's a wrong way of putting that. Huge and minority are opposites, right? But Christians are more and more going to become the minority. And he says we should sell all our church buildings. We should dump, or his phrase was sack. I guess he's got a little Aussie or British in him or something like that. But we should sack our staffs. We should really just have a pastor and maybe a little administrative help. And we should just dig in and preach and teach and disciple the church. And he says, then what do you do with the money? The giving is still coming in. And what do you do with the sale of all this property and not paying all these salaries? And he says something like this. You should have a fund set up for Christian schools, a fund set up for Christian startup businesses. And this is where I got a little, I don't know about that. I don't think the church should be in the business of venture capital. And I don't think the church should really be in the business generally of starting Christian schools. That can be a cumbersome sort of thing. But you got to see where he was going. We're living in a rotten society. We're living increasingly in a society where the church ought to be the chief influence. We're going to be small, but we ought to, whatever way we can, be a bright light in the community where we live and where we serve and offer bits of hope where we can. I think the days of church being Main Street, I think the days of the Judeo-Christian values being mainstream in America are definitely gone and are increasingly going to be stamped out. I don't know that we need to really do anything radical. I think we just keep following the Great Commission. And if we can do it in the building where we are and with the people we have, great. If not, you make adaptations. But I like his spirit. I like his thinking. We should be thoughtful and creative of how to survive as Christians in the world. Increasingly, you can't work for corporations. You can't toe the woke line and those sorts of things. Well, I think what this guy's pointing out is we're living towards an increasingly socialistic sort of world. And you think of where we were, say, 15 years ago, 10 years ago. Do you remember back when Edward Snowden, the leaker, Big Brother was on the forefront of our minds, the NSA, the National Security Administration. And then you fast forward to today's headlines. You know, has the FBI abused its power? Has the FBI been spying on private citizens? And you know, you watch the news and, you know, somebody commits a crime and how do they catch them? Well, they search all the camera feeds from doorbells and, you know, DMV, toll booths, all the rest. You can quickly put together the pieces of the life or the actions of a person. We saw it when they caught the killer from the Idaho schools, the Idaho University back in the winter. You see it pretty quickly when something goes on in this world. We're thankful in a sense that there's technology and it can help. But we don't like to be spied on. We don't like to be listened to. And that's where the people of God are in our passage tonight. the surrounding governors, so to speak, are looking in on Israel. They're looking in on Judah. They're looking in on this little 17 square mile piece of property that is Jerusalem and its outskirts. And they're looking in and they're seeing the people of God return from Babylon to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the ministry of the sacrifices and to rebuild houses and to rebuild the worship of Yahweh in some small way on this piece of the promised land. And so we get a glimpse into the big government of Persia, as it were, the big government looking in on Israel and what they are up to in the promised land. Well, Israel is returned. Israel is resourced, and Israel, under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, are resolute in doing the work of God, doing the work of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. And as we've looked at over the last many weeks through the ministry of Haggai, but even before that, we looked at that 100 years war, we see that their work is being opposed. As soon as they built the altar, as soon as they built the foundation of the temple, they had about 20 years of opposition, both interior, spiritual, and exterior enemies. And they got sidetracked by their self-interest, by their spiritual weakness, but also outside enemies. And they had stopped building the temple. That was their one task. That was their one charge. That was their one duty. They had God's presence. They had God's help. And they just quit. And so remember, Haggai came. Zechariah also came. And during his three little stretches of ministry that we looked at, he got them building again. And I love what it says in chapter 5 at the very beginning. It speaks of the prophets with them and supporting them. That's what we want to think about first from this passage, is the ministry of the prophets. They were with Israel. Think of when we have a work day. We get about dozen or so people, sometimes six or eight. We've had as many as 20 or so out before on a work day, and we have our chore list and we get it done, and sometimes walk around and pitch in with this group or help that group or drag a hose here or there. And I think that's in a sense what Haggai and Zechariah were doing. They were with the people of Israel. They were with them working and encouraging them, and they were encouraging them with the word. They were encouraging them with God's strength. And I think it ought to encourage us when we are discouraged or opposed, or when we are feeling spiritual weak, to find the spoken word, to find the preached word. Maybe this has some echoes of what we heard this morning, has some echoes of what the young adults talked about in Sunday school class. The word, Christ is our prophet. He speaks his word through his ministers, and that ought to lift us up, encourage us, motivate us, and get us moving. We've got these prophets with them and supporting them and speaking the word, and their response to the word was to repent of their paneled houses and their self-interest, and to put their shoulders again to the burden of building God's house. And they were powerful and they were effective in the work of rebuilding the temple. So the ministry of the prophets, we've looked at it for several weeks now, was quite important. And we also ourselves ought not to overlook the ministry of the word and its blessing on our lives. There's also, in addition to the ministry of these prophets, there's the ministry of the Persian government. We don't use that word ministry in our government. We just watched the crowning, the coronation of the king a few weeks ago. At least some of us probably did. Maybe some of you got your People magazine now and you're looking at all the pictures and keeping up with Meghan and Harry and William and Kate and the little kids and all the scandals and who's in, who's out, who's loved, who's hated. But you know, in Great Britain, they speak of the Ministry of Defense, the Ministry of Public Service, or whatever. They use that word ministry because, well, as Romans 13 and other places teach us, those who serve in governing positions of authority, they minister by Christ and for Christ. And so we can speak here of the ministry of the Persian government. They are an authority on earth, instituted and ordained by God himself. They submit and they rule under the eye of Christ. And our passage says it's the second year of Darius. Remember when we started all of this, it was King Cyrus, the leader of Babylon. We fast forward now. Cyrus has died. One of his rotten ancestors became leader for a year or two or three. Everybody hated his guts, and I forget why he died, but he did. And so now we're under Darius, who's going to reign for, I don't know, about 40 years. And so second year of Darius, there's unrest across the Persian Empire. They're losing some battles. Egypt is becoming a threat again. There's little revolts in all their territories, and government isn't big enough, strong enough, organized enough to settle these things. It's a huge empire, a large empire. And we see in verses 3 to 5, you see Tattenai, who is the governor of the province beyond the river. I assume that would be the river Euphrates, so over towards Israel. But Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, that's not his territory. He's a meddler. He hears word of a big project, a big house, a big temple, a big religious project here. And did you catch the questions? Who gave you the decree to get this work done? And then he's got his clipboard out. I need to know your names. You're going to write them down. It's for quality control purposes, of course. But you begin again to feel the sinister nature of the oversight of the enemies of the people of God. Well, they write a letter to the king, and you can see it in verses 6 through 17. You know, they can't text it. They can't email it. It's, you know, put on a scroll. It's stamped and sealed and signet ringed and all the rest. And it's sent off to Darius through all the bureaucracy, maybe through a courier system. But they tell Darius, we've made an inspection. And I don't know if you caught this when you're reading through chapter 5. As we read it just a little bit ago, it struck me. Hopefully it caught your eye. The description of Tattenai and what's his buddy's name? Shethar Bozenai. If you get a dog you don't like, maybe be a good name. But Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai, they write a pretty flowery account. If you put their account alongside maybe the first person account of an Israelite, a person of Judah who's on the ground rebuilding, particularly one of the men who'd seen the former temple, were the stones that big? Were the timbers that were being laid in the wall that big? You begin to see a contrast, don't you? This is flowery language. They're building this massive place of worship. You know, somehow they're trying to in a veiled way, and we do this with our language, don't we? We say things in such a way that it implies what may or may not be true, but we hope people assume it. These people are going to be worshiping a God that's contrary to the Babylonians. These people are going to be serving their own interest, and, O king, this is not going to be good for you. So they write this letter of their inspection of the work that is going on. Then they make their request. We want the work to be stopped. We want you to inquire in the filing cabinets of Babylon. We want you to open the books and see if there is really a decree. There's trouble. They want the work to stop again. Can you imagine the frustration of the governor of Judah? Can you imagine the dismay to Haggai and Zechariah? Here we just got the fire kindled again. Here we just got the forge burning. Here we just got the hammer swinging. Here we just got the saw zipping through the timber. Here we just got the cutting of stone, the chiseling of rocks, the mixing of mortar. Here we go winning the hearts of Israel again. Here we go on this spiritual and this physical building. And just what we needed, enemies. Just what we needed, Persia. Just what we needed, Big Brother. Just what we needed, the devil coming in. And so as we walk through this passage and see the ministry of the prophets, now the ministry of the Persian government, there's more to come on that. We're going to get Darius' response next time, I believe. Now we see the ministry of God's providence. And that is the overarching thing that we need to think on. You know, again, I read that article from that fellow last week with great interest, because I think we are going into hard and dangerous and different times. It's nothing God's church has ever experienced. And I think the solution is just stay obedient to the Great Commission. Do stay light and lean. But churches always should have been light and lean. I don't understand why churches need to have playlands and campuses. Really, all you need is a good sanctuary and maybe some space for fellowship and Christian education. But anyway, maybe a good piece of advice. Trust the providence of Almighty God. We remember that we are never alone. Several of you are in the men's lunch study, and we've been working our way through Providence. Several of you are in the ladies' study. We did Providence a couple weeks back, maybe a month or two back. And we remember the definition of providence according to the Westminster Divines. It is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And what a wonderful comfort it is to know that in the midst of Big Brother, in the midst of a rotten culture, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, God's big government is better than any big government on the earth. He can outwit any big government with all their cameras, all their listening devices, all their techniques and toys and tools. And he can put big government to shame because he sees all and he orchestrates all. If you don't believe that, just go back to the beginning of the book of Ezra, chapter 1. God put it in the heart of Cyrus. God moved in the heart of Cyrus. God moved in the hearts of the people to go back to Jerusalem and to Judah and to rebuild the temple. And so when we get all worried about the actions and the machinations and the capabilities and all the things that we see in this world, and our hearts and our minds begin to sink, we need to have a fresh memory of who God is. We need to have a fresh remembrance of what he has done, and we need to have a fresh recollection of his promises. God knows all, sees all, and acts above all. The actions of Persia are in his hands, and this is the ministry of God's providence. And isn't it the same in the storms of life, whether they be meteorological storms or storms in our families, our homes? He's the God over our travels. He's the God who restrains. He's the God who gives permission to those on this earth that will do this or that. He is sovereign. He is absolute. He is universal. He is over all the nations. I think some of you this morning in the Sunday school class were listening to Robert Godfrey's counsel, his estimation of what's coming in this world, and his commendation to you was Psalm 3, I believe. That's a psalm I've been thinking a lot on. So yesterday, working out in the yard, had my ear protection things on that play from my phone. I was listening to him and that talk, and he brought up Psalm 3. I thought, oh, that's been on my mind. That's been in my heart lately. A fresh view of God. David is laying down in the camp of soldiers, and he simply says, I lay down, I slept, and I woke again. God was with me. And I think that's the hope that we have to have. We can plot against governments. We can strategize. We can come up with all these great plans, but there's something about resting in the wisdom and the power and in the providence of the sovereign, absolute, universal God who rules all over all nations, and whose eyes, I love that in this passage, I believe it says it in verse 5, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and that did not stop them. They did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. So we think about our work as Christians, maybe in the church, maybe in the family, maybe in the marketplace, and we think to ourselves, how much longer can we be faithful? How much longer can we have success or make inroads? Well, if the eye of God is on you, you can press on until he says no, or until he says stop. And I think there's a word for us here. Let's let God be God. You know, I read that article, got excited about it. I read the article and thought, he's got some good points. And then I realized by the end, he's not letting God be God. He's trying to be God. He's trying to build up a war chest of money in order for the church to thrive financially. God desires his temple. God desires the trials. God desires that his word be the thing that gets us through these hardships, gets us over the spiritual humps and even the enemy bumps in the road. It's his providence that we'll see through. They're going to go to the file cabinets in Persia. They're going to see that Cyrus wrote a decree. Darius is going to read it. Darius is going to affirm it. Tattenai and Sheshbar-Bozenai, or whatever his name is, they're going to have to submit to this decree that was written sometime back, 20 years or so. Let me encourage you, the little phrase, let God be God. Won't that simplify your life? Won't that de-stress you? Won't that let you, well, do what Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and everything else will be added unto you. Let's do pray. Our Father, we pray that we would release all of our stresses, all of our fears, all of our worries about our culture, about our nation, about the future of your church, about the this or the that or the other, and help us to rest in you. Help us to rely on the ministry of your eyes, your providence, your plan, and your governance. Lord, we want to be involved, so show us your way through your word. Let us be diligent to do our part, but not worry, not try to outrun you, not try to outdo you. Help us to rest in what you are and what you're up to. Help us to seek first your kingdom and remember that all else will be added. Give us your comfort now, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.